If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. We're continuing a series where we are looking at the so-called Psalms of Ascent. Those Psalms numbering Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, those 15 Psalms that were used by God's people that had been scattered outside of Judah. So they would be recited, they'd be prayed, they'd be sung as the people journeyed towards their ascent, if you like, to the holy city of Jerusalem on those days that God had appointed during the year that they should all return to worship Him, to bring their offerings, to be taught from the Torah, and to have sacrifices made on their behalf. And so we get a glimpse into the life of God's people, which shows us very much a great deal about our lives as God's people today. And so we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 126. Now, if you've ever had the privilege of studying poetry, or perhaps been cursed with the responsibility of having to study poetry, that's a bit how it felt like to me in high school and in college. But one of the things that you may have noticed in classic poetry, good poetry, is that there will oftentimes, the poet will make use of stark contrasts to draw pictures or to set up a tension in the poem or in the narrative. So for instance, John Milton, in his description of Samson, after Samson had had his eyes gouged out, Milton writes this: "Oh, dark, 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 amid the blaze of noon." You see that tension set up. We see the same sort of thing in the opening lines from Richard III by William Shakespeare, lines that may be familiar to some of you. "Now is the winter of our discontent, made glorious by this son of York." You see there the tension, the winter of our discontent juxtaposed with this glorious son. You see the same technique used in prose and in narratives. For instance, Charles Dickens, in those famous opening lines of A Tale of Two Cities, many of you could say it with me: "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Now, the purpose of this sort of contrast is to establish a kind of a tension which may or may not be resolved in the poem or in the story. And the reason such contrasts and tensions make for effective poetry and prose is because that's the way life is. We live in a world where there are oftentimes great tensions, tensions between the beautiful and the profane, between the cruel and the compassionate, between the joyful and the grievous, and sometimes they don't seem to be resolved. Don't you oftentimes feel that tension in your daily life, where on any given day you might encounter the best of times and the worst of times? Well, that very reality is reflected in this psalm, Psalm 126. It begins with a scene of what can only be described as delirious joy, over-the-top joy. It's a description from Judah's past when they were released from captivity and then returned to Zion. And understandably, it reads like the sort of joy one would anticipate from a prisoner who's been set free. But the second half of the psalm sets up the tension, the contrast, because the second half reflects the present conditions of the people, which were very difficult and filled with heavy labor and oftentimes weeping. But even in this very difficult present time, there is the promise of something far better to come. We Christians are a hopeful people. That doesn't mean pie in the sky or wishful thinking. It means we live on the hope of the promises of God. God has made promises to us, and because of His unassailable character and His unassailable power, we know that those promises will be kept, even if they aren't fulfilled today. We know that they will be. And so we are by nature a people who lean forward, waiting for that city with foundations. Now look there at Psalm 126, and I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. Because it is God's Word, it is without any error. It has all of God's authority. and it is for our good. And so hear now the word of the Lord. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your word you would speak to us. I pray, Lord, that we would understand what it is you are saying to us about yourself, about your reliability, about your faithfulness, about your trustworthiness, and about where our joy ought to be rooted. God, build us up in Christ and in maturity in him, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, let me just say this. This sort of, would be an unspoken preamble every time we gather like this. But I do want to remind us that one of the things we have to avoid is the all too common tendency to read ourselves into every passage of Scripture. You've heard of exegesis. That is the mean that means that we read out of the Bible what is there. That's the proper way to interpret Scripture. Exegesis, ex out of the text. We read out of the Bible what is really there. But oftentimes we come to the Bible with what I would call narcegesis, where we read ourselves into every text of the Bible. And we put it through this kind of torturous process to make every single verse about me. I become the star, I become the chief concern, I become the center of the text. And it's as though we approach the reading of the Bible and Bible studies and sermons with the expectation that we'll hurry up, get past the Bible-y stuff, and get to me. Narcegesis. So I want to caution all of us here today to remember that the Bible is not primarily about me or about you. The Bible is primarily about God. And only secondly, then, is it about the people of God. This psalm is not about me. It's not about my own private journey. It's not about how God will bring the waters of success to my dry and arid career or other such nonsense. It's not about how God will make my kids turn out perfectly or make my spouse attentive to every single one of my needs. As streams water the Negev, oh Lord, make my spouse better. It's not about that. This psalm is about a God who is always faithful to his people, and he will keep the promises that he's made. And only after I get that can I have any reasonable expectation that I will hear something in this text that comes up close to my heart. Psalm 126 can be divided into two halves. The first half, verses 1 through 3, is written in the past tense, recalling that which the Lord has done for his people time and time again. And then the second half begins with verse 4, which is a prayer, and it is a prayer for God to do again what he has done in the past. And we'll unpack it like this. First, we'll see the past, then we'll see the prayer, and then we'll see the promise. Let's begin, number one, with the past. Verses 1 through 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. He's talking about the way it once was, isn't he? The past. When the Lord did this. Do you remember when the Lord restored us? Now, he very well may be referring to any number of times when the Lord delivered the people from captivity. He had done it many generations before when he brought them out of captivity after 400 years in Egypt. He'd also delivered them at times from the threat of the Philistines and many other aggressive and pagan nations. But the background for this psalm, or at least the most immediate context for this psalm, is probably from the Babylonian captivity. The year was 586 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar wanted Judah for himself. Now, at this time, the kingdom of God's people had been divided in two, Israel to the north, and then the southern kingdom, Judah, to the south. And so because of that, the people of God, having been divided, and having had, particularly in Israel, a succession of ungodly and wicked kings, the people of God were just a shadow of their former selves. They did not have the power or the wealth or the might that they once had had. And it was not really very hard for the Babylonians to sweep in, sack the city, destroy the temple, and bring back Judah to live in captivity. God's people were devastated by this. In fact, it can only be described as an unmitigated disaster for the people of God. Imagine what it would be like if for some reason the kingdom of North Korea brought us into captivity. Imagine what we would lose. We would lose everything about who we are. Imagine living under an ungodly and cult-like, militaristic, murderous regime. Well, for God's people under Babylon, it was a disaster. They were robbed of their land, their temple, their worship, their national heritage. Their very identity was robbed from them, and they were forced to live in a pagan land under a pagan king. It's a captivity that lasted for 70 years until God in His grace effected their release. And the first three verses of this psalm seek to capture a glimpse of this nearly indescribable joy that accompanied their release from captivity. In fact, as they return to the land, the psalmist tells us that even the pagan nations around them looking on could only conclude that, quote, the Lord has done great things for them. Did you catch that in verse 2? These are pagan onlookers saying, look what the Lord has done for them. Isn't that extraordinary? That God's evident grace and power was seen publicly and visibly, so clear that even the nations who were envious and jealous and hostile towards Judah could only say, the Lord has done great things for them. To which we see there in verse 3 that God's people reply, yes, that is true. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Probably the understatement of the year. Oh, they were glad. They were palpably joy-filled. And do you see how in verse 1 the psalmist describes this joy in nearly euphoric terms? We are like those who dream. Isn't that a great way to put it? You know, we have this kind of colloquialism when something's going so good, we say, man, I need to pinch myself. The reason why we say that is, I must be dreaming. I need to wake myself because it really can't be this good. Now, yes, it would be great if every day we had those moments, but I don't know if we could cope with it, actually. I don't know if sinful people in a fallen world could cope with that every single day. But by God's grace, periodically we have a moment like that where the news is so good or the outcome is so positive that we say, this is like a dream. This is a dream come true. That's all they're saying here. We were like those in a dream. We never thought this could happen. We had anticipated that our children and our children's children would be assimilated into the Babylonian culture and the Babylonian religions, and we would be but a memory lost in the sands of time. But that didn't happen. God has released us, and we're going back home. It's like a dream. Few, if any, experiences compare to the joy and the euphoria of a prisoner being set free from captivity, from an unjust captivity. In 1986, Michael Morton was a husband and a father of a young son, and he was the supermarket manager at a successful supermarket in Texas. And he and his wife and child, he said, had everything we needed. In fact, he said, quote, we had everything but the picket fence. It was good. But in that same year, 1986, Michael Morton's wife, Christine, was murdered at home. And despite the lack of any physical evidence, Michael Morton was arrested, tried, and convicted of her murder. After spending 25 years in prison and many appeals from a legal team that had become convinced of his innocence, where they finally allowed access to all of the evidence that the prosecution had withheld, evidence that showed that Michael Morton was not guilty of his wife's murder. In fact, there was a wealth of DNA evidence. And the DNA evidence that was collected from the murder scene was still in the evidence hold. It was uncovered by the defense, tested, and the real murderer was found. He was a serial killer living in Texas who was already in prison for committing almost identical murders. His DNA was all over the scene. And so in 2011, after 25 years, Michael Morton was released from prison and officially exonerated. Now, despite the injustice of spending a quarter of a century in prison, not only for a murder you did not commit, but for the murder of your wife that you did not commit, imagine how you would feel on that day you walk out of the prison, a free person. Do you spit and curse out every sort of invective against those who put you behind bars? Maybe. But if you see the footage of Michael Morton walking out of prison, if you see the footage of him being exonerated in the courthouse, you see a man who is nothing in those moments but joy. Over the top, unmitigated, undiluted, nearly touchable joy. It is so thick. 5 months after his release, in an interview, Morton said this, quote, "I came out of the gym the other morning, and the sun was just over the horizon, and there was orange and purple and a little bit of breeze that was drying the perspiration on my forehead, and it felt so good. I've been going to restaurants looking for things I've never eaten. Even my bad days are good." Such is the joy of a prisoner set free. Even my bad days are good. In many ways, this psalm provides for us a cameo portrait of the entire history of God's people in the Old Testament. Because what is that history after all? In one sense, it's a picture of captivity, followed by restoration, followed by another captivity, followed by another restoration. You get the picture. That is the history of God's people in the Old Testament. And what this psalm is giving us is a brief portrait of what it was like to live in those times. But notice also the perspective of the psalm here, because it gives us a principle as to how we are meant to interpret life, how we're meant to approach and understand history, about how we're meant to interpret the providences of God in which we find ourselves. And even in those times when God's providences seem to frown upon us, He is simultaneously, in the words of the hymnist William Cooper, He hides a smiling face. And we need to know that in those times it is not the Babylonians or an employer or a cancer cell that holds sway over our lives, but it is still God who is in control. God routinely called His people to remember the past. You see that call repeatedly, particularly in the Old Testament. Remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And in this way, remembering becomes an act of prayer, even an act of worship. Because God's past actions give us a framework of confidence in which to approach the future. It helps us to rehearse God's faithfulness in the past so that we will have confidence in Him for the future. And the history of Israel is God's living object lesson to prove His faithfulness. Like all of God's acts of deliverance that are described in the Old Testament, the release from Babylon pointed forward to that greater and ultimate deliverance which would be effected through the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. Every time the Psalms refer back to God's delivering of His people, and they do frequently, there are Psalms that refer back to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. And there are psalms like this one that refer back to God's deliverance from the Babylonians. There are psalms that refer to God's protection of his people against the Philistines and against other enemies. And every time we see that, the intention is to provide for us this great, big, bright, flashing, neon, theological sign that points us straight to Jesus Christ. Deliverance from earthly tyrants is a good thing. It's what we hope for and pray for those living under oppression and cruelty in this world. But that deliverance is small compared to the deliverance from sin and death, which is ours in Jesus Christ. As much as we want to and should pray for and hope for and work towards the release of people from earthly tyrants, our efforts to see them released from the tyranny of the devil and their own sin ought to be far greater. Michael Morton, wrongly convicted of murdering his wife, spent 25 years in prison, and during that time, he was converted to Christ. And every time I've seen him speak or read some things that he has written, he seems to hold no bitterness. In fact, he expresses gratitude for the fact that it was in prison where he truly came to know Christ. After his release, he immediately began attending a church where he met a woman. They married and are now living a quiet and happy and very ordinary life in Texas. And the reason, I think, behind the fact that he is able to move on in joy and in hope is because he knows the real deliverer. He knows and has experienced the most necessary deliverance. That even greater than the day he walked out of prison was the day he was unshackled from his sins. And knowing what God has done in the past gives us confidence that we can trust him in the future. Secondly, we come to the prayer. And that's where the second half of this psalm begins, there in verse 4. And it is in verse 4 in this prayer where we are introduced to the tension that we mentioned earlier. While the first half of the psalm is this undiluted song of joy for past deliverance, the second half begins with a prayer for God to restore joy and blessedness to his people. So what has happened? They've gone from, look at what the Lord has done, and we are glad the Lord has done great things for us. We were like those who dream. And now in verse 4, the prayer is that the Lord would restore our fortunes. It mentions the reality of those who sow in tears, who labor through great burdens and through insurmountable obstacles. So something has changed from their past experience of joy to their present experience of difficulty. You see, he asks for the Lord to restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Now, the Negev is a desert region south of Judah, and like all desert regions, it is hot and dry. The ground is hardened by the sun. But there are those moments when rains will come down from the highlands to the north, and they'll pour out over the hills and the mountains, and that water rushes down through dry riverbeds and fills up portions of the Negev, fills up the dry riverbeds, fills up the low-lying portions of land and forms lakes, if but a short period of time. Now, these are not the floods of contaminated water that were visited upon our neighbors to the southeast. This is clean, clear, sparkling water that rushes over this hardened, parched surface. And that's the picture this psalm is painting for us in the prayer. Lord, like it happens when those rains come to the highlands to the north and pour down and form rivulets, and those rivulets turn into rivers, and those rivers come rushing through and fill up this region with fresh, clean water. Lord, would you do that for us, your people? Would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that among us? Would you restore us the way you turn that desert into an oasis? You see, God has done that for them in the past. They pray with confidence precisely because praying for the Lord to do that is entirely in keeping with what God is like. See, it wouldn't be in keeping with what God is like and with what I need if I pray for a red Corvette. As much as I think I deserve one and would look really good in one. As much as I think that, and that it would make my bald head seem less, you know, problematic, as much as I think that, God's not going to give me a red Corvette because that's not in keeping with His character and it's certainly not in keeping with my needs. Okay? But if I pray, Lord, revive Your people, fill us, change us, make us like Christ, flood us with Your life-giving presence and power and make us more like Christ, revive us, Lord. Those are prayers that are in keeping with God's character. He's done it before. And that's why the pagans all around could give credit to God, because they saw the evidence of His handiwork. Many of the captives in Babylon had never seen the land of Canaan. They were born there in Babylon. They were born as slaves, born as captives. But the old, the aged, they remembered Jerusalem. They remembered the walls and the beautiful temple. They remembered the security of that city, and they remembered the fertile and verdant fields that surrounded the city that were so fruitful with all of the crops they could imagine. They remembered that. They remember all that was lost. Men like Daniel, who'd been taken captive as a teenager, would have remembered what Canaan once had been, and he would have remembered Galilee and the Negev to the south and the plains of central Palestine and the hills of Zion and its holy city, Jerusalem. So how heartbreaking it must have been for those returning exiles to see Jerusalem for the first time in 70 years. The walls crumbled and collapsed. And most horrifically, they would have seen what the Babylonians ultimately had done to the temple in tearing it down and desecrating it. You can read about it in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah. Those books go into detail about just how difficult the years of return were. The rebuilding of the temple itself was a very frustrating experience, and it took a very long time. It was a start and stop and start and stop type of process. And once it was finally done, the people gathered at the second temple, rebuilt, and they wept because it wasn't as good as the first one. It didn't have the stature or the glory or the beauty that Solomon's temple had. It was a second temple built by people who did not have the resources at Solomon's disposal. They didn't have the people resources or the money resources to make the temple what it once was. And when the people finally saw it, they wept in disappointment. But this was an indication of things to come, because you see, the temple was always intended to be temporary, because the future of God's people, the way forward in God's story that He was telling, is not about a beautiful edifice. It's not about a temple. It never has been. It's never been about a particular piece of real estate. It was always going to be about something far more ordinary looking than Solomon's temple. And what I mean by that, it was always going to be about the Church of Jesus Christ. We've never seen Solomon's temple, although you may have seen pretty accurate representations of what it once looked like. And if you look around at us, we don't look that impressive, folks. Nothing against us. We're ordinary. But that's always the way it was going to be. That's always the way it was supposed to be. We do not have the glory and the splendor of Solomon's temple, but we have something so much better. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of the risen Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this is what happens in God's good and permanent economy of things. Something as ordinary as you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, becomes the primary display of God's glory in the world. Do you know that? Do you know that the church of Jesus Christ is the primary display of God's glory in the world? Something as ordinary as water becomes the sign of God's gracious covenant to save everyone who looks to Him in faith. Something as ordinary and plain as unleavened bread and wine have become the covenant meal by which the Lord Jesus builds up His church and binds us to Himself. Preaching the Scriptures, preaching words on a page, is God's own simple and foolish-looking means to produce faith in the heart of the unbeliever, the very means by which He floods the hardened heart with the waters of life. And if you think that it's a new thing for preaching to be looked down upon and seen as weak and ineffective, nuh-uh. Preaching was seen as a foolish and weak thing in Paul's day as well. He had to defend the necessity of preaching in his own day. But it pleases God, and has continued to please God, to use the ordinary. God has been answering the prayer of verse 4 ever since the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ. Throughout the world, God has been sending waters into the Negev through His church. And finally, the promise. Now, if we're not careful, our memory of the past can end up being reduced to something really nothing more than nostalgia. And one of the things I've noticed, the older you get, the more nostalgic you become. Isn't that true? I mean, I remember being 18 and 19, and when people would talk about the past, I'd go, please. Right? You know, because you end up sounding like, you know, the person who says, you know, in my day, you know, we didn't need iPhones. We didn't need to be always accessible to people. We needed to be able to disappear every day, untouched and untouchable from everybody in the world, and we liked it. And no doubt, there are things about the past that have been lost to our detriment. And this isn't just nostalgia. To look at the past, to be reminded of the past. I have this ritual at home in the evenings, and I've noticed something about myself recently. So on those nights when I'm the last one up because I've been reading something, and then I close the book and I go around and I switch off the lamps. As I make the rounds in the living room switching off the lamps, I come to the place where we have these bookcases where all these pictures of our kids, various phases and stages and ages of life are on these shelves. And I've noticed in the last 2 or 3 years, I'll just stand there for a moment and look at every one of them, and I start to get very misty. Okay, that's a euphemism for I start to cry, but I don't want to admit that to you, so I'm not going to say that. But I do. Most evenings, I start to get teared up. Because I remember those days, and I remember the past. Sometimes I remember with hopefulness, and I think about what God has done in the past and what He can yet do in the future. Sometimes I feel like despairing because I think about all the missed opportunities I had. You ever do that as a parent? Well, there's something far better going on here than that. There's something far better than just thinking about our past and remembering good times and bad times. The past that they review and revel in is a launching pad for them to have confidence in the promises that God has made. And when the psalmist recalls the days in the past, the days of joy and laughter that were so great that they were like a dream, when he remembers those days, it's not just nostalgia, it's not just empty sentiment, it's not just wishful thinking, it is a purposeful remembering, a prescribed remembering, if you like, which serves the purpose of building hope in the trustworthiness of God for the present and in the days to come. This is what Christian hope is all about. We are a people who lean into the future because we know what God is like. And if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not now give us everything else He's promised for the life to come? Won't He do that? If a God who is so extravagant in his generosity and in his mercy, if he won't even spare his own son but will deliver him up as a sacrifice for our sins, can you imagine for even a moment that now he'll get stingy about the future? Of course not. We see there in verses 5 and 6 a promise. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for the sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Notice, there is no denying the presence of tears, the reality of present weeping. Those who sow in tears, as they beheld the ruined city of Jerusalem, the destroyed temple, the crumbled walls, the fields once fertile now lay fallow, as they looked at all of that, they wept for sure. But notice the promise, those who sow in tears, the working will be hard, the labor in this life will be significant, but those who sow in tears, those who go out and labor for the sake of the Lord, even when it is done in weeping, a day of joyful shouting will come. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for the sowing, you know, again, hard labor. We'll know the day, one day, where there will be shouts of joy, where there will be a harvest. So the psalmist uses this agricultural metaphor to show us, to give us hope, that the labor is not in vain. Now, this is applied and should be applied primarily to what the psalmist is applying it to, which is to see God's people gathered in, to see God's people refreshed and revived, and to see the salvation of the Lord go well beyond their boundaries. One of the things that the people grieved when they left Babylon is that some did not return with them. Some stayed behind. And they prayed and they wept that all of those would come back, that they would all come back. You see, this is a prayer and a promise connected to God's joy in reviving and rebuilding his people. And so if you have no desire, if there's nothing in you that beats to see the lost saved, this psalm is going to be hard for you to relate to, because that's really what this is about. If there's no heart in you to see the church of Jesus Christ strengthened and revived, if you don't love the church and long to see her reflect more and more of the character of Christ, you along with it, and to see outsiders made insiders by faith in Christ, if that's not something that drives you, if that's not something that moves you, then I'm afraid Psalm 126 doesn't have much to say about your own personal journey. This is a prayer, verse 4, and a promise, verses 5 and 6, that all of our labors and all of our prayers for the sake of God's people will never be in vain. Oh, there are some frivolous things I can pray for, and those are vain prayers. There are some things I labor for, and those are vain labors. But my prayers and my laboring for the health and the beauty of the body of Christ, for the salvation of those who are still outside, those labors, those prayers are never in vain. And like streams in the desert, so they will be brought to fruition one day in God's way, in God's time. So this is the promise. If the sower perseveres in the sowing, no matter how difficult or frustrating, there will be a harvest. There will be a coming rejoicing. Parents, do not give up on your children. However far they may have wandered, and however many years they may have lived in the far country, continue to sow, and sow in tears if necessary. There will be a coming rejoicing. Obviously, time passes between the sowing and the reaping, but the point is clear. Perseverance pays off in God's economy. The seed will produce a harvest, and the struggle will be replaced by celebration. And this is true. So don't give up. I know it's hard. I know that the tears represented in this room are real and the griefs are deeply felt. Life is hard in a sinful and broken world. But the one who sows in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The one who goes out weeping and laboring with seed to sow will return with shouts of joy. God knows every tear you shed. He is not apathetic to your sorrow. In fact, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that God has experienced every pain and every sorrow that is common to mankind. Jesus knew the white-hot intensity of the temptations of Satan. He knew what it was to experience the disdain even of family members and the betrayal of friends. Jesus knew a kind of physical pain which words can't even do justice to. He knew what it was to shed tears at the tomb of a dead friend. Jesus knew what it was to be misunderstood, to be rejected, to be abandoned. Jesus even knows what it's like to die. So God is not aloof from or apathetic over your sorrow and your suffering. He knows it well. He also knows that the day is coming when He will wipe away every tear from your eye. And all that will be left is joy. The tension of the now and the not yet will be gone, and it will be replaced by only joy. We learn about this from the final chapters of God's Word. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read these words about the age to come. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, in God's story, the story that He has written and finished, that is unfolding even now, the tension of the joyful and the grievous will finally be resolved, and all there will be is shouts of joy. And we labor towards that day for the sake of God's people and for the purpose of God's glory. Let's pray.